This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
2 Corinthians, Defense of an Authentic Ministry, Session 9, The Yes of God. Part 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 15 to 17. This session first published June 1st, 2025. In our last session, I spoke of Paul's troublesome relationship with the Corinth church. He loved them dearly. He wanted only what was best for them. But many in that church no longer trusted his words. They feared he had ulterior motives that they thought not best for them. By their standards, he seemed to be one thing in print and something else in person. Mark Seifried writes, "Suspicions about him have arisen, not only because of his failure to come to Corinth, but also because of the poor impression he made with the Corinthians when he was there." We need to set the stage again for what the apostle refers to in the passage before us. Paul wrote four letters to the church in Corinth, only two of which are extant. Our 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. There are clues in 1 Corinthians that he has written to them before, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Thus, we account for three of his letters. But it is his third letter which he describes as painful, sorrowful in 2 Corinthians, the second that we do not have. That is most pertinent to this passage. It is near the end of 1 Corinthians that Paul writes of his plans to return to Corinth, to spend some quality time with the church. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Chapter 16. Let's read verses 5 to 7. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. This means he intended to visit the Corinth church in late spring or early summer of 54, and stay with them through the following winter months, 54-55. And you'll recall, his other reason for that visit was to collect the funds they had set aside for the church in Jerusalem. Now, before sending this letter to the church via ship, Paul sends Timothy on a trip through Macedonia that would include a stop in Corinth. But Paul expects his letter to arrive before Timothy. Timothy arrives in Corinth early spring of 54, and yes, the letter we know as 1 Corinthians had arrived at the church before him. What Timothy discovers, however, is that things are not well in the church, and at least some of Paul's instructions in that letter have not been carried out. For example, there were some who, despite Paul's counsel against it, were continuing in sexual immorality, and others who were continuing to sow divisiveness in the body. 2 Corinthians 12:21. There were also false teachers gaining an influence. So Timothy does not remain in Corinth as intended, and probably leaves as soon as shipping reopened in late spring of that year. Timothy either reports the situation to the apostle in a letter, or travels to Ephesus to meet with him in person. This will throw off all of Paul's best-laid plans that he outlined at the end of the previous letter. Receiving this report from Timothy, Paul immediately cancels his trip through Macedonia and travels directly to Corinth, which would have taken from Ephesus 3 to 4 days or possibly up to 2 weeks. This will mark the beginning of Paul's low point in his relationship with the church. This unplanned visit to Corinth is also unpleasant. It is a painful reunion. Based on Timothy's report, Paul felt it necessary to immediately return to address all the problems. To put it mildly, it was not a joyful reunion. Shortly after leaving Corinth, Paul writes a follow-up letter to the church, which is carried there by Titus. This means the painful visit was followed by a painful letter. Things are not well between apostle and the church. In our passage, Paul begins to explain why, after telling the church of his plans to visit them, he did not follow through on that at least as soon as he had intended. It would be helpful to put this into more succinct bullet point form. By the timeline we discussed in our first session, first, the church receives the letter, our 1 Corinthians, somewhere around the autumn of AD 53, giving his intention for an extended visit. The following spring of 54, Paul makes a brief, unplanned, and unpleasant visit after receiving Timothy's bad report. He follows this with an unpleasant follow-up letter to them. In the autumn-winter of 54-55, Paul writes the letter we are studying, 2 Corinthians. Almost 2 years after the unpleasant visit, and almost 3 years after making his promise, Paul finally returns to the church in Corinth for a 3-month stay. I would like to begin by reading not just our passage for this session, but beginning a little before that and then reading on so that we include the whole context to get the feeling for what's going on here. So let's begin at chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. And we'll read through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us. We are your reason for boasting, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might receive grace twice, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, was I vacillating when I intended to do this? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has become yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? But the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the first thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. That offers us the context of this whole situation in this portion of the letter. In the previous verses, Paul has been defending his integrity in general. Now he moves into defending it in an isolated instance, his travel plans. He begins by stating what his original intentions had been. Now there are differing opinions on precisely how many and which visits constitute Paul's original plans and which constitute alternate plans. For us here, it's enough to know that he did indeed change his plans, and that many in the Corinth church saw this as a vacillation and a weakness in his character. It is this which he speaks against in this passage. Let's look at verses 15 and 16 together. And in this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might receive grace twice, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. This passage begins with this phrase, and in this confidence I intended at first to come to you. And I want to focus on this for a little while. Some commentators say that the confidence, the Greek is pepoithesis, of which Paul speaks, stems from his statement in verses 13 to 14. That is, the church's understanding of him and his teaching. The better interpretation, especially considering what follows, is that his confidence stems from what he stated in verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. George Guthrie writes this, here Paul expresses confidence not in the Corinthians' understanding of him, rather his confidence in his own integrity and the clear sense that God has led him in his decision-making. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 13a, grounded in his integrity and the knowledge that God was leading him in his life and ministry, Paul made his plans. That's George Guthrie. In this opening phrase, we have much food for contemplation, and immediate application to our own lives. No matter who we are, if we are followers of Christ Jesus, we have bowed before our Lord and acknowledge that God is the one in charge of our lives. In addition to that, or as part of it, every one of us has been called by Him to something. And in this, as Paul, we find our confidence. Way back in the mid-80s, about 40 years ago at this writing, God made it very clear to me that I was not to profit monetarily from the work I did in His name. While living in Southern California, our company of players was performing and some of my plays had been published. Along with that, I had written a church membership computer program that was being offered and sold to churches in the area. God took that moment to knock me upside the head with his trusty 2x4, declaring with crystal clarity to me that I was not to charge for anything I did in his name. I was to give it away free of charge. Now, God does not have one universal calling that he applies to every believer. There may be similarities, there may be even duplicates, but he fashions each calling for each individual person. And so long as we are being obedient to his calling for us, whatever it may be, no calling is better or worse, higher or lower than any other. The Lord God calls some to receive a salary for their service. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 11. He calls some to give it away and not be paid. 1 Corinthians 9, 11 to 12. He calls some to be worldwide evangelists, some to be Sunday school teachers. He calls some to be a daily witness in their machine shop. He calls some to be a daily witness and teacher to their children. For me, personally, individually, for whatever his reason, his call for me was to serve him full time, but give it all away. Some may see it as a happy coincidence that I was born without one entrepreneurial bone in my body. But I see it as the way God intentionally created me. For me, there is thus no tension, no second thoughts, wondering if maybe I should charge for this or that. No, God created me in such a way as to have peace with my calling. What grace! As a result of the calling, of the inborn nature, of the resulting peace, I know the confidence of which Paul speaks, just as do most individuals who have identified and embraced their calling as a joy-filled form of worship of the Lord God and His Christ. They have learned that the obedience to that calling is the reward. The obedience is the reward. Last week in class, we discussed the Apostle Paul's obedience to his calling. By all rights, he could have thrown up his hands at the contentious Corinthians. How much easier it would have been for him to have the perfectly understandable reaction, "All right, if you don't accept me as I am, if you do not trust my teaching, I'll minister to those who do." But out of obedience to his calling, in his instance, personally, intimately by Christ Jesus himself. He couldn't do that. He had to minister to them. And the verse continues, "so that you might receive grace twice." There are several different interpretations for this phrase, but I believe the most sensible one is that Paul is not so much referring to his intended two visits, the Corinthians thereby receiving the benefit, the blessing, Kareen, of their mutual communion twice, but that they would experience for themselves the grace of both receiving his visit and giving their offering to Judea. Acts 20, verse 35. Now, let's look at verse 16. "That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." Thank goodness for verse 16. Time and again, it is demonstrated that the Bible is its own best commentary. If all we had was verse 15, we might still be scratching our heads. But in verse 16, Paul pedantically explains what he's talking about. That is, and then he explains. Now, it is, admittedly, easy to get confused when studying the different visits to Corinth by Paul and then connecting them to the different references in his letters and the Acts. For example, if he's explaining why he didn't visit, well, but he did visit them after receiving the bad report from Timothy. Sorting through it all, we come to learn that his plan A, as outlined in 1 Corinthians 16, did not occur because of his unplanned, emergency, painful visit to Corinth. Then, as he outlines in our present text, Paul regrouped and put together a new plan B, which never happened either. Because after the painful visit, he probably, we think, returned to Ephesus. Verse 16 gives us Paul's intention. In bullet point form, to stop over in Corinth on his way to Macedonia, and then to return to Corinth after his time in Macedonia. While there, while in Corinth, to acquire their collection for the Jerusalem church and giving them the Kareen, the grace of helping him on his journey to Judea. It's a standard way to express contributing food, funds, etc. for his journey there. Apparently, none of that happened. As a result of all these changes in plans, plans without fruition, the church was accusing the apostle of vacillating, of being fickle, unreliable, of saying one thing but doing another. Now verse 17. In the previous two verses, Paul outlined his intentions, his failure of which to implement being the cause of the church's disgruntlement. Now he begins his defense. Therefore, was I vacillating when I intended to do this? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? The apostle's rhetorical questions here harken back to verse 12 and verse 15. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That is, do I make my decisions based on human, worldly criteria? He will answer this further in the verses that follow, but in a sense he has already answered it, especially in verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Paul has conducted himself. For example, made his travel plans. In holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Just so, in this confidence, verse 15, he formulated his plans, but circumstances intervened. Circumstances generated by the church itself, if you want to point fingers, and he had to alter those plans. How many times has someone promised us they would call or write or meet with us only to break the promise? Our immediate reaction, our instinctive gut reaction, is often one of anger, or at least irritation. How dare they not show up when they promised? How rude! Only to learn later that they were delayed because of circumstances beyond their control, or because of an unexpected event or emergency that was obviously more important than their appointment with us. And we are subsequently ashamed of our petulance. Well, this was the situation between Paul and the church. It, the church, felt it had been callously slighted by Paul not showing up, when in truth, he did it to spare their feelings. As he states in verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth." His previous visit had just made matters worse, and his follow-up letter had only caused more sorrow for them. So he concluded, as he states in chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. To buttress his defense, Paul employs an argument that may at first sound odd to us. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That's not how people talk. But if we return to the scenario I offered before of the no-show for an engagement and change the variable slightly, we have a picture of the type of behavior the Corinthians are accusing Paul of demonstrating. Perhaps we've confronted a no-show who responds with something like, "Oh, I ran into an old friend of mine and we decided to fill in the blank." This is the behavior the church is accusing Paul of demonstrating. We might describe this person as being flighty, changing plans at a momentary whim, or too easily dismissing or forgetting previous commitments. This seems pretty close to what the Corinthians thought of their apostle in this moment. Changing travel plans on a whim, for no good reason at all, of being wishy-washy, fleshly. Again, verse 12 speaks specifically against this charge. In holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. The word translated vacillating or fickle is most literally translated in the King James versions and, surprisingly, the original NIV. Lightly or lightness. The Greek Elephria means just that, something light or insignificant. In secular usage, it came to be used to describe impulse behavior or impetuousness. The word communicates thoughtlessness, frivolousness, and instability. Regarding the curious yes, yes, and no, no, I'll offer two interpretations, both of which are possible. The first keys off something Jesus said in speaking against taking oaths. Turn please to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And let's read verses 34 to 37. But I say to you, Jesus speaking, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. And in the Epistle of James, he clarifies it further. James 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. The point being made is that it is wrong to overly emphasize by doubling your answer. This In certain portions of the world, this was the equivalent of taking an oath. You'd say it twice to emphasize it. Yes, yes, I really mean this. I'm taking an oath that I'm telling the truth. But in so doing, you imply that under normal circumstances, using a simple yes or no without a formal oath, you're being untruthful. You're implying you're only truthful when you're taking an oath. This is why James says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, just be truthful, simply and clearly, and obtain a reputation for your veracity without oath-taking. The second possibility is supported by George Guthrie. He writes this: "The better position is to take the double yes and double no as emphatic, straightforward, contradictory answers, which we have translated as absolutely and no way in the same breath. The juxtaposition of the opposite answers can be understood as implying that Paul has been accused of talking out of both sides of his mouth. Thus, at least some of the Corinthians have denounced him for lacking integrity, a moral vacuousness in which he could say absolutely and no way to the same question." And in this instance, the question is here, am I coming to visit you first? Now, the LSB, NASB, and ESV seem to follow this line of thought. All three versions add, at the same time, which is equivalent to Guthrie's, in the same breath, at the end of verse 17, which is not in the original text. It's added. So in the LSB, you see that as in italics. As the paragraph continues, Paul will emphasize, interestingly, just the one answer, yes. Look at verses 18 to 20. We'll close with this. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has become yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also, through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." And we'll look at this more deeply in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2025 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.